Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, Box 230098, Portland, Oregon 97282-0098. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. Now, before Pastor Jim continues with his current Bible study, let me tell you about Zubio, the easy, personalized way to listen to The Final Word and other radio programs you love. Zubio gathers all of your favorite programs into a seamless grab-and-go mix and automatically downloads it to your computer or MP3 player. Just click the Zubio link on our website and give it a try. We think you'll like it a lot.
Good day. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for joining us on The Final Word. Today, we inaugurate a new study. We're going to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. I want to introduce this book at some length, not because it is so necessary, but simply because it is sentimentally appropriate. When I ask, I always tell people that Romans is my favorite New Testament book for a number of reasons, and a lot of people would concur with that same feeling. I think right after it comes the Gospel of John. But I'd have to say that Ephesians is perhaps my sentimental favorite, and I want to explain my emotional attachment to this particular epistle. About 50 years ago, between my second and third years in Dallas Theological Seminary, my wife and I went back to our native state of West Virginia for a summer break. I wanted to see if perhaps the Lord would somehow furnish me an opportunity to get some experience preaching. Well, the Lord was in that. As it happened, I had not been home a week when the owner of the Bible bookstore in Charleston, our state capital, a man who knew both of us, and virtually everybody else, it seemed, Bill learned that I was home for the summer. It also turned out that he knew of a church, small church, that needed an interim preacher right away. So he was the intermediary, and he put them in touch with me. Almost immediately, I found myself, without a dime's worth of experience, the interim pastor at the Poca Baptist Church, a congregation at that time of about 45 or 50 folk, that's liberally considered, located about 17 miles northwest of Charleston on the Kanawha River. That little church had been there in that town of 900 people since 1893. It still had the same original, rough, handmade pews. And most of the congregation at that time looked like they had been there for approximately the same length of time. Well, I started preaching, and Ephesians, now you begin to get it, was my first expository experiment. Though I didn't really know much about preaching at that time, the study was fun and the experience, I have to tell you, was invaluable. The people were patient and attentive, and despite my faults, we did see some spiritual fruit that summer. Though I still had two more years of seminary to complete, that little church begged me, and they really did. They begged me to return 2 years later as their pastor. They'd never had a full-time pastor, you see. And they agreed that they would wait 2 whole years if I would consent to come. Well, we had a little informal pact, and that gave me the distinction of being the first man placed out of the Dallas Theological Seminary class of 1963. I was the first man placed by 2 whole years. I like to tell folk, tongue-in-cheek, that I was placed even before Charles Swindoll, who happened to be a classmate. So you can see why I have this special fondness for this great letter of the Apostle Paul to the church. Ephesians is, I know, a favorite of many others, and that's because I think it so elucidates the grace and goodness of God for us, and then upon that foundation, it beckons us to live a life worthy of our calling and privileges in Christ Jesus. What I hope the Holy Spirit will do through this exposition that we began today is the very thing that the apostle wrote it to his original readers for. I hope that God will use it to rekindle, where necessary, our spiritual fires. I hope that the Spirit will infuse us through this epistle with a clear vision of our wealth in Christ, to refresh our love for God and to elevate our gratitude and to firm up our resolve to walk worthy of Christ. This book breaks out rather neatly into three divisions, and I'm indebted to Ruth Paxton for this little outline. The Wealth of the Believer, the first three chapters, then starting in chapter 4, going up through chapter 6, verse 9, The Walk of the Believer, and finally, though it's a subset of the walk, The Warfare of the Believer, 6:10 and following. Let me initiate our exposition of Ephesians with an analogy that explains our regular need to always revisit what God has done for us in Christ. Several years ago, my wife Aussie had been complaining about a marked deterioration in her eyesight. Finally, she went to her ophthalmologist, and lo, he discovered a cataract that had left her virtually blind in one eye. She eventually had that fixed. There was a downside to that, however. As someone pointed out, I had to face the prospect of her seeing me now as I am, and they warned she may not like what she sees. Understandable. Thinking about physical cataracts, it occurred to me that we believers can develop spiritual cataracts also, and that's why we need a book like Ephesians. What are the symptoms of the spiritual variety of cataracts? See them often in the body. Well, one symptom is spiritual nearsightedness. We can't see beyond our unhappy circumstances. A lot of people are there. Another symptom is blindness to the grace of God in the midst of life's grind. People forget the great things that God has done for them, and they lose the joy of their salvation. It just leaks away almost imperceptibly, and little thanksgiving anymore swells up in their hearts. A third symptom of spiritual cataracts is psychological. Our days are mostly overcast and gray, even though at midday bright sunlight pours generously through the scattered clouds. When we have spiritual cataracts, we tend to see more darkness than light and more to be unhappy about than to rejoice in. We know how to subtract a lot better than we know how to add. And that brings up a fourth symptom, all related. We go around pitying ourselves rather than counting our blessings, seeing ourselves more as victims than victors. See ourselves as those who've suffered more losses than gains. See ourselves more as paupers oppressed by circumstances than privileged princes of a royal family. Spiritual cataracts are a bad thing, and the epistle to the Ephesians, if meditated on, is a grand anecdote to all of that. Folks, if we'd just make it our habit to come into the vestibule of life with the spectacles of God's Word, like, for example, the epistle to the Ephesians, put those spectacles on the eyes of our faith, if we would just learn the habit of constantly taking inventory of the wealth of the grace God has showered upon us, as this book does, we would see light where now we see only darkness. We'd find optimism instead of so much pessimism, and we'd know again the irrepressible joy that we can have in the midst of grief. We can experience richness in the midst of rigor and find constant incentive to serve Christ. We just put on the spectacles of God's Word. We would become people who make a difference rather than folk paralyzed by self-pity, sitting around on spiritual idol, growing crabby, being critical of everybody and everything, and just taking up space instead of joining the race. Going into this book, I will tell you, we have to put on the eyes of faith that God has given us. We have to open our eyes to God's Word and reflect on the truths that are given to us, and count our blessings, as this book will certainly help us do. So in taking inventory, what we do is refresh our memory of the privilege of knowing God. we renew our sense of the wealth of the blessings that God has poured out on us in Christ. And that discipline, I'm saying, will always lighten, if it does not lift altogether. It'll lighten the weight of all of our woes. For those who gaze at the grace of God and really grasp it, life itself is never grim, even if the present pressures and pains may be a real grind. That's a paradox, but it's one that many of us can testify to. Well, what wealth would we espy if we opened wide our eyes of faith? What forgotten gifts would we discover under the tree of God's grace toward us? In this opening passage, after his usual salutation, the apostle parades before the eyes of our faith a whole train of manifestations of God's goodness, and he leads this parade of blessings by us in hope of bestirring our everlasting praise and thanksgiving, and infusing us afresh with hope, hope that overcomes all obstacles, and serves to fortify our hearts with refreshed meaning and purpose, and an enduring passion for serving Christ. But before we jump into that, beginning in verse 3, I never like to bypass the apostles' salutations. There's always food there for thought as well, though it's not the main course, just hors d'oeuvres. Still, these opening words in the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 1, they're not waste words. It's not conventional pious froth that serves no better purpose than smoothing his transition to his message. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, and then an apostolic blessing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, a combination of a Greek and Hebrew blessing. Folks, when an officer of the law comes perhaps to our door or pulls us over on the highway, he comes with a uniform or a badge, or if in plain clothes, he shows his badge. For in a world where imposters up to no good can take advantage of the unsuspecting and do them great damage, it's very important that we know the authority of the one who is pulling us over or coming to our door and asking questions. Well, it's similar in the spiritual realm. Many angels of darkness are out there, always have been, always will be until the Lord comes. They pose, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, as angels of light. The apostle offers us his credentials in the first verse. The word apostle comes from a Greek word pronounced apostello. It's a Greek verb, and it means I send, with the implication one sent with an official commission, not just a free agent. You see, Paul makes it very clear that he doesn't come under his own recognizance, but he represents Christ Jesus. And the person he represents is, I emphasize, a person. He doesn't come in the name of a religion or a philosophy or a sect or an institution, but a person with a capital P. Christianity, as someone has put it, is Christ. And in Christ resides all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ, we're told in Galatians, are hid all the treasures of ultimate wisdom and knowledge that the world ever needs. The apostle identifies himself, therefore, as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus, an official one. His credentialing authority is no less than God the Father and his Son. God the Father sent Jesus Christ into the world, as Matthew tells us, to save us from our sins. Now this same God has appointed the Apostle Paul to carry on his Son's mission. And the bottom line is that as an apostle, with all the gifts and endowments pertaining thereto, when Paul speaks, this is the important thing. Christ speaks in him through his Spirit. There is no two-tiered authority here. When Paul speaks, Christ speaks. His teaching can be trusted as the Word of God, just like the Word of Moses, just like the Word of Isaiah, just like the Word of Jeremiah. And that is why we take his writings as seriously as we take the writings of all the other prophets. By virtue of his authority, they carry divine sanction. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are therefore scriptures. They are holy writings. Those to whom he writes, by the will of God, are saints. What is a saint? The word saint means a person set apart. Set apart for what? Set apart from unrighteousness and self-service. Set apart for righteousness and God's service. Set apart from the world and reserved for Christ. A saint is someone who is God's own possession. As Peter says, saints are a holy nation, a royal, a heavenly priesthood. And I want you to notice that he equates saints with persons who are faithful, the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithful. It is characteristic of saints that they are faithful. The unfaithful aren't saints. They're ain'ts. Now, that brings us to verse 3. This is a section, a eulogy, a paean of praise that takes us down through verse 14. We're going to take it apart, piece by piece. Almost every word and phrase is rich. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why should he be blessed or praised? Because he has blessed us. He has enriched us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So here's a sweeping statement that says it all. Let's praise God. Why? Well, number one, he has showered upon us every spiritual blessing heaven has to offer. Now let's take that language apart. Let's talk about what he means by spiritual blessings. We just can't run over top of phraseology like that. It has meaning, has profound meaning. In this flesh and temporal condition where money and things and worldly honors and temporal successes are the currencies that human beings look to for happiness and fulfillment by and large, we mortals tend to prize most what is tangible and material and what is praiseworthy in the eyes of our fellow human beings. When he says God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, people do not naturally resonate, grab onto this idea of spiritual blessings, though they're the core benefits of life that make all the difference. They're the essential blessings. They're the ones that make or break this whole enterprise that we call life. So what do we mean by spiritual blessings? And what good are spiritual blessings if they're stored away in heavenly places? Well, for the next little bit, we want to talk about those things. If we don't finish, we'll pick it up for the next time. Spiritual blessings are benefits that pertain to the immortal soul versus this mortal and transient body. They are therefore infinitely superior to the shallow benefits that never last, benefits that can never bring one to God. Which is to say, material blessings can never get you out of the desert of life alive and well. Spiritual blessings are benefits that quicken our human spirit, make us alive. Before we knew Christ, folks, our human spirit, the motor of the soul, was dead in trespasses and sins. It was disconnected from God. Our human spirit was not even able to be responsive to God. It was our umbilical cord that tied us to eternal life and the resources of God himself. The problem is, historically, when Adam, our original parent, fell in rebellion, his progeny, the human race that sprang from him, was at that very moment cut off from its creator. And from that time, from the time of Adam's fall, the whole race has been without its anchor, capital A. The whole human race has been adrift on a sea of darkness. The whole human race has been awash since Adam in sin and lawlessness that so alienates us from God. No wonder our lives without God are so empty, so vacant of meaning and purpose. No wonder we have to go around trying to invent it all the time, some sense of significance. No wonder we scramble so to find fulfillment up so many blind alleys in this temporal life, because we're cut loose from God. We're estranged from life itself. Before God blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, we were dead even as we lived. We were casting on this side, and then we were casting on that side to find something, or someone, or many things, and many partners, in a vain and desperate effort to find that elusive something that would heal a wound that wouldn't heal, and to find something to fill up that vacuum at the center of our being. spiritual blessings. He has showered upon us every spiritual blessing heaven has to offer. He says in verse 3, spiritual blessings are benefits that go to the root of all that dysfunction that I just articulated. They're benefits that heal us where we really need to be healed. They're benefits that transform us from the inside out. They're benefits that restore by degrees our true humanity. They're benefits that conform us little by little into the moral likeness of Jesus Christ. Spiritual blessings are divine benefits that infuse us with that elusive, abundant life that everyone who does not know God seeks, but just can't find outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. They are those blessings that are the source of peace, enduring peace, peace that passes understanding, the source of a joy insuppressible by even unpleasant circumstances. Spiritual blessings include all those divine benefits that God holds in trust for us for the time when Christ returns. And we finally enter into the fullness of that phrase, eternal life, and what it means. And we come to know God at last, even as we are known. He says God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. God has not withheld from us any spiritual benefit. Everything that will profit us, He either has given us already, or He holds it in trust for us until the day Christ appears to claim His own from the earth. He says, blessed, praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In the heavenlies is a literal Greek for in heavenly places. What's that all about? By analogy, it would be like saying of someone whom a president of the United States had selected for his team. They would say, about that person, the president has honored and vested that person with every benefit and privilege in Washington, D.C. You see, whether that person is physically in the nation's capital or residing in one of the states or traveling abroad, those are presidential benefits that only presidential power in the seat of government can confer, and those belong to him. Some of them may apply only when he's in the capital. Others may apply when he is in the field. So God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heaven. It is put there, the spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, to distinguish the benefits God bestows upon us from those that might originate from men on earth. By that prepositional phrase, in the heavenlies, Paul means to emphasize that God's benefits either originate in heaven or are reserved in heaven. But they are all blessings which transcend in glory the kind we associate with earth below. Everything worldly is corruptible. Everything worldly is transient, and eventually everything worldly is like a flower, it loses its luster. But those blessings originating in the heavenlies, the realm of God, they suffer no such disappointing defects. You know and I know that life is full of disappointment and disillusionment. God does not give us believers immunity from those letdowns and heartaches of life. One reason is that in His program of sanctification, God has to break down our natural attachment to this world. You know, if all were hunky-dory down here, who'd ever look up? Who would ever look for God? Who would ever want a better world? Who would ever see his or her need of forgiveness, of redemption, of a remake? No, life is full of disappointments and disillusionment, and some of those come our way. But it's only when we begin to wake up to the fact that something is wrong with us, that something is amiss in us, when we come to the conclusion that we're empty and that life has no meaning and purpose, that's when disappointment and disillusionment drive us in desperation to look for answers where we never knew or wanted to look. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, Box 230098, Portland, Oregon, 97282-0098. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach and for His provision for its expansion.